Okay, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Okay, I trust you found Luke 3, verse 21. Why don't we stand and read? And we're coming to some of Pat's favorite things in the scriptures here. Those of you who know Pat will know exactly what I mean when we get there. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Semin, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Manah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, and the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serach, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, and son of a gun, I'm glad I've done that. Let's have a seat. One of the problems when you preach an entire book in the Bible is that you don't often, especially when you do it word for word, line for line, you don't get to pick and choose your verses. If we did, you'd probably never pick the genealogies. It's like reading from a telephone directory when we used to have them. But thankfully today we'll be spending most of our time on the baptism of Jesus. And when we get to the genealogy, hopefully the one or two observations I do make will be a blessing to you. So as we ended our ministry time last week in the message, we saw a coming to a close of John the Baptist in his ministry. He was a bold proclaimer of the truth of God, and he found himself in a lot of trouble. He had gone after Herod, the head politician who was governing northern Israel, not only for calling him out for sinning against the Lord by taking his brother's wife for himself, but many other evil practices. As suspected, like many who get called out when life is a mess and it's up to no good, the message doesn't sit too kindly with the receiver of it. And that was the case for Herod. In retaliation, he found himself in anger and retaliation, and he shut up John in prison, of which John never came out. Those of us who know John's story well, we know that he was eventually beheaded, and when he entered prison that day, that was the last he ever saw the outdoors. But even if John had not lost his life, he knew at some point in his ministry that he was going to decrease and take a back seat to the life of Jesus. The reason was he knew that he had come to draw people to himself. Sorry, not to himself, but to the Lord. And to prepare people for his coming, not for his own. With John's ministry now coming to an end, it was time for Jesus to step up and to begin. Now what's interesting is that we learn in verse 21 and 22 that before Jesus was going to go into full-time ministry, a particular ceremony had to unfold. And that was, he was going to have to be required to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now the question we would want to ask at this point is, why? Why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized by John, considering the content and the reason for John's baptism? John's baptism, remember, was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's why when people would come to the water, they would start confessing all they had known they had done wrong against the Lord. Well, Jesus had never sinned. He never did anything wrong. What could he possibly need to confess, or what would he need to repent of? Well, the answer was nothing. So the question then is, why the need then for baptism? Well, it might not only be confusing for you and I, it was confusing for John in that moment. Luke does not record any dialogue between Jesus and John at this baptism opportunity. But Matthew is helpful in his gospel. Matthew records that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John protested. He tried to prevent the baptism service from occurring. And Jesus, you know, said in my, so using like a North American language, basically, if anyone, you know, or actually John said, if anyone needs baptizing today, it's me, it's not you. So John wasn't in favor of this event. Now, Luke doesn't actually spell out exactly why this had to occur, but we do have some important information in the text that can lead us and give us some strong clues. The first thing we need to say is that this event was a ceremony that marked a beginning to Jesus' public ministry. This was a necessary event to mark the beginning of his ministry. Think of it like an inauguration of a president. They have to go through a ceremony to take over the rule of the nation and so on. Well, this marked the beginning for him in the ceremony. You'll notice in verse 23 that it says when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age. So before this, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. And even though we learned through Luke that at the age of 12, he had tremendous knowledge in the scriptures and understanding and wisdom, he didn't actually begin his ministry in his career as a rabbi until the age of 30. So despite his knowledge of the scriptures at 12 and his ability to astound people, he has to wait another 18 years before he even can begin. But once he's baptized, now it's full on life as the rabbi and to come and fulfill the purpose he came for. So that's an important thing to note. But something else happens of real significance at this baptism. And that's God the Father felt it necessary to do something in Jesus' life before he began public ministry. And that was, he felt it important to bless him. Important to affirm him in his identity and mission. Another way of saying it is to impart identity and purpose. And this is seen in two significant events in this baptism service. In this ceremony. First of all, the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the Father's declaration over Jesus' life. So I want to talk to you now about why the coming of the Spirit and the declaration was so important in affirming Jesus' identity and mission, or his identity and purpose. First of all, in receiving the Holy Spirit, let's read verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. What's important about this is that in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before this event even happened, it was predicted that when the Messiah, Israel's king, the world's savior, showed up on the scene, the way you would know who he was that he would receive and be empowered by the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Let's look at these texts together. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. Now all of this language in Isaiah is pointing to the eventual Messiah, the King. And Isaiah is making it clear, you will know who he is because the Holy Spirit will come upon him. He will be anointed by the Spirit, he'll be empowered by the Spirit. So when the heavens opened up and the Spirit came upon the Lord, it was a huge statement. He was letting the whole of Israel know that were there that day, this is your King. This is your King. But the Holy Spirit was also necessary for Jesus' mission and purpose. Going back to Isaiah 61, notice that it says there that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Jesus himself quotes this when he begins his public ministry to remind the people that he's a fulfillment of Isaiah. Just flip with me to 4:18. Just turn a page, if you know, and you'll see it. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now what's important about this is the link between the Spirit and the anointing. Now, in biblical times, any time a king came to power, they would be anointed with oil. So they would kneel on the ground, and usually the prophet that spoke for God would take a flask of oil and pour it over their head as a symbol that this person's in power, this person is to rule the nation, and this is God's chosen king. And everybody in the land knew by the ceremony of anointing who was king. It was obvious. There was a tangible sign. Well, Isaiah says it, and then Jesus confirms it, that he is the anointed king. But this time the anointing isn't come from a man's hands with oil. It comes from the God of heaven opening up the skies and pouring the Spirit upon him. I mean, it's just crazy. You just think if someone was kneeling here, you poured oil on them versus the heavens opening up and you see the Spirit descending on somebody. Like just the vast difference in like God's hand in this and the power of that. And here's the thing. The Spirit was given to him to empower him to do his ministry. In Luke 4:18, notice the language. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to, so what's the purpose? To preach, to set free, to heal, to release. Even in 4:14, when Jesus comes into Galilee, it says that he came in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. So this empowering enabled him to fulfill God's mission and purpose. To preach, to heal, to deliver, and to save. So again, the coming of the Spirit is an affirmation and identity and purpose over Jesus' life. But it wasn't only confirmed through the reception of the Spirit, but through the Father's declaration. And you can see this in verse 22. He claims over the Lord's life that he was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. To understand the power and significance of those words, we need to look at two places in the Old Testament in which these words came from. And really the first part, you are my beloved, comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, or you are my son. And the whole part about being pleased comes from Isaiah 42:1. So it reads this way, you are my son, today I have become your father. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So the Father declaring from heavens is taking two contexts of two different Old Testament passages and putting them together into one statement. But we have to think now, what's the significance of that in declaring that over Jesus' life and to the public, people listening to this? Well, we need to look at the context of Psalm 2 to see how powerful of a statement this is. In Psalm 2, it reads this way, and I just put a portion of it. It's far longer than this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He rebukes them, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So what's the context? The context is this. The nations of the world are rebelling against God. We don't want you. We don't want your ways. Sound familiar? God makes a promise. One day, I'm going to put an end to this rebellion, an end to the nations that are opposed to the Lord. I'm going to shatter their pride. And what's going to happen is the people who are rejecting God, God is going to put a ruler in that the nations will be subject to. One day, the people who are rebelling against God will have to be subject to his son. It's going to be this son, God's son, who will be the king that will rule over them. So when he makes the declaration then, you are my son, he's affirming to Jesus and to the public listening, this is your Messiah. This is God's anointed. This is God's chosen one. You might be rebelling against him, but God has come to have him rule over his people. And not just his people, but the nations in general. So what a, you know, if you're a Jewish person or you're waiting in expectation for God's son to come and do this, especially in Jesus' day, that'd be Rome, right? If you're in Daniel's day, that's Babylon and Persia and whatnot. But you're in Jesus' day, that's Rome. And God from the heavens is declaring, he's the fulfillment of Psalm 2, even everything you've been waiting for. The second half of the declaration comes from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. What's important about this is the word servant. The word servant. Because its servant is used in the context of the one in whom he delights. Isaiah references four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. They're mentioned in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53. A clear theme emerges in terms of the servant's role and mission. A theme emerges in those four servant passages. The first two, Isaiah 42, God's servant, anointed, will be anointed by the Spirit, will bring salvation. He will be God's appointed king. He'll bring salvation. Isaiah 49, God's servant will bring salvation. But here's where it gets interesting. Remember the Jewish mentality. How is he going to bring salvation? How is God's son, how is the servant going to bring salvation? Well, he's going to deal with it through military conquest. He's going to do it through world domination. He's going to do it by putting the nations under him into subjection to him. He's going to do it through political upheaval. That's the Jewish mentality. You can see it all through the New Testament. Even when on the road to Emmaus, the resurrections happened, and Jesus is speaking to these guys, and he's incognito. And they say to Jesus, haven't you been around these parts? We were hoping that he would deliver Israel. We were hoping he would deliver Israel. So even after the resurrection, they're thinking, when's Jesus going to overthrow Rome? This is the mentality of the Jewish people. But look at what Isaiah says in the next two servant psalms. In Isaiah 50, God's servant is going to suffer for the nations. In Isaiah 53, God's servant is going to again suffer for the nations. In 53 verse 12 is a key verse. He says, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The overarching theme of Isaiah in the servant songs is God's salvation is going to come through the servant, through the Son in whom he is well pleased, but it's going to be accomplished not through world domination, not by military conquest, but through the laying down of his life and self-sacrificial love. God's servant in the person of Jesus was not going to come and put an end to life and stop beating hearts, but to give life and change beating hearts. And so this is why Jesus' words of himself as servant are so important. In Matthew 20 and 28, this is what the Lord said about himself. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what the servant was coming for. The Father, in his declaration, was giving the people publicly an understanding of who the Christ was and what he had come to do. And he was saying to his Son, Jesus, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's affirming his identity, his purpose, his value, his significance, his mission. And you see now, this is what the baptism is really all about. It's identifying with sinners. It's really interesting when you read 21 closely. It says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. So that's a really important observation. Here's what you could think. You could think John went through all the masses of people, and then that ended at 3 o'clock on Monday, and then there was a special service for Jesus at 4 o'clock on Monday. And so Jesus is all by himself, and everyone else is done, and you have an inauguration ceremony for him. That's not what Luke says. It says, while the people are there, Jesus lines up. He lines up, and he comes up, and he's next in line, and John's going, whoa, what are you doing here? If anything, you need to baptize me. Isn't that cool? He's in the mix of the people when he comes to get baptized. You see, Jesus knew why he had come. He came to die for sinners. So when he stood in the water, he's really saying this, I'm here to meet man in his sin and save him. And this marked his first public identification with those sins he would eventually bear. It marked a public identification with those sins he would bear. Jesus, who knew no sin, came to stand in the water with sinners. He was literally numbered with the transgressors he was going to save. And that's amazing. This is where I believe the genealogy fits in. The genealogy of Christ is only found in two places, Luke and Matthew. There are significant differences between the two. If you want to know them, I'll give you my commentaries, you can read them. It's like reading a telephone directory, just to give you a warning. But I want to highlight just one point from the whole genealogies. I felt it important to read all the names for one reason. Because I think what Luke is concerned about is where the genealogies go. You see, in Matthew, he starts off with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus. Why would that matter to Matthew? Because he's writing to a Jewish audience. He wants to establish to the Jewish people that Jesus comes from Abraham's line because Abraham's the first Jew, and everyone knew that the covenant promises were going to come through Abraham. So it makes sense to start with Abraham and move to Jesus because Jesus gets credibility with the people who are reading about him. Because they're like, oh, wow, Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic promises. Really important to a Jew. Luke's not writing to Jewish people primarily. He's writing to Gentiles. So he starts with Jesus and works backwards all the way to who? Adam. Works backwards to Adam. And to quote from Howard Marshall, he says this, we may be sure that we may be sure that the carrying back of the genealogy to Adam is meant to stress the universal significance of Jesus for the whole human race, and not just the Jews or the seed of Abraham. What he's telling us is that the kingdom of God is not limited to Jewish people. It's not limited to the borders of Israel. Christ's salvation and offer of forgiveness was not just for the Jews only. It's the people way beyond, all the way to the very first human being until now. People like you and I living in Okotoks, Alberta in 2025. This, again, fits really well with everything we've learned so far, doesn't it? Jesus is God's anointed one. He's come to stand in the water and number himself with transgressors and sinners. And he's come now to lay down his life for the people all the way back to the days of Adam. Again, reading Jesus' own words, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to finish our time together by making two points from the text. They both have to do with timing. Timing is everything, people say. Timing is everything in these texts. First of all, notice this. Notice the timing in which Jesus received the Holy Spirit and the Father blessed him and affirmed his identity. In verse 21, it says that while he was praying, the heavens opened up and the voice came. Now that's new for me this week. I've been a Christian for 20 years, pastor for 12, and I never noticed that before. I always thought that, picturing the scene, that Jesus goes in the water, and as he's coming out of the water, all of a sudden, as he's coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit just comes upon him, and the Father declares something over him. But that's not what happens. When he comes out of the water, he begins to pray. And as he's praying, those things occur. Now, I don't know how long he stood in the water before those things happened, if it was immediate, or whether it was like, you know, a 10-minute delay or 30 minutes. I don't know how this all looked. But it's really cool to notice that while in prayer, Jesus received divine revelation in which he was blessed by his Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. It was while in prayer that Jesus received divine revelation in which he was blessed by his Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that encourage you to make prayer part of your life? You never know what God may reveal to you, what he might open up the heavens and bestow upon you, how he may bless you, how he may heal you, how he may encourage you, how he may empower you by his Spirit to carry out his purposes for your life and for his kingdom. The second thing I want you to notice in the timing is really important. Jesus did not enter full-time ministry until this event occurred. The Father's timing was, you're not going to enter ministry, my son, until I have the chance to personally and publicly bless you. I don't think that is coincidental. I think it was perfectly timed. Why would this matter? I want you to think about Jesus' life for 1 second. His life instantly was going to become very difficult. he was going to be facing long, tiring days, feeling fatigued, going through hunger. He was going to be living a life full of conflict, ridicule, slander, debates over who's right and who's wrong in terms of theology. He was going to be abused, life threatened on regular basis, stones picked up to like huck at him, rejection of all kinds. It's not going to be an easy life. The timing was important for another reason. We're going to look at this next week, but think of the trial that was ahead of him immediately after baptism. In chapter 4, he's going to go into the wilderness for 40 days to face temptation by his greatest adversary and our greatest adversary, the devil himself. He had come to put an end to the devil's works and to everything he had done by creating sin and death in this world. He's going to face him head on. The power and the timing of the blessing of the Father and the empowering of the Spirit was necessary because it's going to be incredibly important for helping him to equip life going forward. It's going to help him to handle life going forward. And this is my suggestion. I can't prove it from the Bible, but my suggestion is it's probably a significant factor as to why Jesus did not take shortcuts in his temptation at the cross. Why he was able to face all sorts of adversity and rise triumphant. Because he had the power of blessing from the Father and the empowering of the Holy Spirit over his life. Jesus, going in, had a clear understanding of who he was and whose he was. He had value, purpose, and significance. There's much more that could be said on this text, but I'll leave it for now because we're going to have a ministry time in a few minutes in which we'll put this sermon to application. But for now, as normal, I would like to open up to the floor for conversation and anything that struck you in today's passage.